In Hebrews chapter 9, there's a lot of important things that are said that are all worthy of consideration. And of course, we know Hebrews was written to a group of people who understood the old law, and really the book is written for the purpose of showing them and exposing to them the foreshadowings of the Old Testament and the old tabernacle, but also to point out that everything we have now under the new covenant is better. One of the things we learn is that the blood of bulls and goats cannot actually remove sin. They're of no value to that. But we learn in chapter 9 that Christ's blood is able and necessary for that to take place, for our sins to be washed away. We also learn that Christ had to die in order for that blood to be shed and be worth anything, because there must be death to pay for death. We know from Romans chapter 3, that the wages of sin is death. That wage has to be paid by someone, and Christ was willing to do that. We know from John 3:16 that God loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son for that purpose. That's a measure of God's love for us, and it's also a measure of Christ's love for us, that He was willing to do that. For where there is a testament, verse 16 of Hebrews 9, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. So once Christ died, His testament went into effect. Just like if you've written up a will for as part of your legacy to your family, it does not go into effect until you die. The same thing is true with Christ. And what was the purpose of all of this? Verse 15, for this reason He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And hopping down to verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of things in heaven should be purified with these. He's talking about blood. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And putting sin away was, of course, the purpose of His death ultimately. And that is why, on the last day, according to 1 Corinthians 15, He's going to destroy the last enemy, which is death itself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And those of us who have given ourselves to Christ, that's what we're waiting for, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about that several times. That at the moment that Christ is revealed, our faith, if it's genuine, if it has been tested, that's going to be a moment of adulation for us. And we will offer Him the honor, praise, and the glory. But for those who haven't, that's going to be a moment when every knee bows and every tongue confesses. For them, that's going to be a moment of dread, terror, and despair. The wailing and the gnashing of teeth is going to begin right away, because everybody's going to know what a fool I was if they have not given themselves to Christ. One thing that the Bible was given to us for was a testament. Something that we can offer to people and convict them of their own sin. And that really, in 21st century America, is increasingly becoming difficult, because we live in a postmodern relativistic age where there literally is no sin. Everyone is a law unto themselves. Truth is relative. And this has been building and building for a long time. So even convincing someone that they have transgressed is becoming increasingly difficult. So how do we do this? What I've decided to do this morning is just spend some time going over things that we probably all know very well, but I think is a logical approach that we can present to people. Because one thing I don't like doing is tricking people. I like to be upfront. I was in marketing for several years, and a lot of the people that trained me to market and sales, they were not ethical, I don't think, because a lot of times the idea was to not give every piece of information that would be useful or even ethical for a prospect to have, and to try to lure them in with promises that couldn't be kept, or to not make people aware of risks that might be entailed with these things. And I don't like doing that. So I don't like tricking people into the gospel either. If people are going to be saved, they have to know that that's what's taking place, I believe. What are they being saved from? And what are they being held in Christ's hand for? So one of the things that he points out here in Hebrews 9 is that it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. And the Bible has a lot of things to say about judgment that I think are worth our consideration. Let's go to 1 John 3:4. We'll take a look at a couple of verses here. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Now, that's an interesting expression. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we learn about the sons of Eli. And it says the sons of Eli, and of course Eli was the high priest, so his sons were priests. It says the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know God. Now, does it seem logical to assume that they didn't know who Jehovah was? Well, of course they knew who he was, but they did not know him, right? It's incumbent upon us to help people understand who God is. But yes, God is loving and he's merciful, but he's also just and he is going to judge. So those of us who get to know him or are Christians, we know God. So let's read this again. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So the life that you and I lead is for the purposes of sanctification, for cleansing and maintaining our purity so that we can be blameless. Verse 4 is the opposite. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Well, what law? Well, it's going to be God's law. Any sin is a transgression against God's law. And so there's a lot that falls under this category here in 1 John 3:4. And it doesn't perhaps explain everything, but it's probably as good an umbrella definition as we have in the Bible for what sin is. And this is what we need to convict people of. That God does have a law, that truth is absolute, that all truth springs from one source, and that source is God. You may remember in John chapter 8, verse 44, speaking of the devil, Jesus said that Satan was a liar from the beginning and the father of lies. Well, that contrasts completely with what God is. God is not only the source of all truth, he's the source of all law. 1 Corinthians 14 tells us that God is not the author of confusion or chaos. Anything that has order to it, and the more you learn about the cosmos, the more you learn about the biosphere that we live in here on Earth, you see order. Now, you see order disintegrating often, but things don't proceed from chaos to order. They go from order to chaos. So God made everything with order. And when he did that, he created a law. And God has always had laws. So any sin is going to be a transgression of God's laws. And we know that we can do this by thought, by words, by action. So what do we have to convict the world of as far as sin goes? Well, we have to convict them that God does have a law. It's possible to transgress, and that there is a penalty for transgression. And this can be difficult because the pleasures of sin blind us to its enormity. And I believe that the only correct gauge we have of how God views sin and just how big a deal it is the punishment that he has constrained against it. His decree of everlasting punishment. We need to convince them that God, yes, is infinite in love, mercy, and compassion. But when we find the punishment that God has decreed against sin, we have to convince him that he is also just and that he is also a judge. And this, in this way, we can understand its enormity and perhaps help people do so the same. So I've developed this lesson upon several lines of thought. One, is there punishment for sin in either life, this life or the afterlife? Because the world's history has been freighted with a vast burden of woe, pain, misery, and death. All of this, we learn, is a consequence of sin. Human life is strewn with tears, and this planet is dotted with cemeteries and mausoleums. Billions of people in the ground as a consequence of sin in this life. Our life, which can be joyful and happy, but it's also intermingled with tears and anguish and grief of heart, with mourning. All of this is as a result of sin. And all of this is a result of sin that takes place in this present life. Romans 5:12, we're told, therefore, just as through one man's sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. If we deny the Bible's teaching on this, then where did death come from? It cannot be accounted for in any conceivable way. Now, we think of death as just natural, but is it really? 7 years ago, the cells that you presently have now, none of them existed. Some of the longest lasting cells last about 7 years in our human bodies. A cell replicates itself. And we have mechanisms in our DNA to try and replicate itself perfectly. Yet it doesn't. If you look at my face, I've got wrinkles and I've got scars. A particular nasty one right above my eye here. And I've got scars from burns and from skin grafts and things like that. Now, if you think about it, why do I have those? If a cell has encoded in it its DNA to replicate itself as it originally was, then none of us should have skin any worse off than a newborn babe. And if it keeps replicating itself, then we should never die. But what we now know is that when you take an injury, any type of injury, whether it's a burn or a cut, that injury actually alters the DNA of those cells. And so when they replicate, they retain the memory of that injury. And throughout your entire life, your cells in your body are going to continue to mutate. And when people die of natural causes, what we actually know is that they die of what's called molecular meltdown. Their cells simply cannot replicate healthy cells. Therefore, the cells cannot come together to replicate healthy tissues. Therefore, they can't come together to replicate healthy organs. And eventually, stuff just stops working. And then you die. And that's what we call natural death. Now, I don't know if that's probably what is meant, or at least in part, by the phrase the bondage of corruption in Romans chapter 8. We are bound to that, to die. So everything that we experience in this life leading to death is as a result of sin, because all have sinned. So, that's in this life. But what about the next life? Because that's really the big deal. We can tell people, in accordance with Galatians chapter 6, that you reap what you sow, and people will get that. We say, what goes around comes around. People get that. It rains on the just and the unjust. People get that. But what about the next life? Because that's really the big deal, and that's where the focus of the Bible is anyway. Is there any punishment for the wicked after death? That's one thing we need to convince them of. Secondly, when does it begin? Thirdly, is there a future universal final judgment? Fourth, if so, what is to follow in the way of punishment? Five, how long will such punishment continue? And then we'll take a look at any objections that people may have. In Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, Jesus is, and actually I'm going to, we won't stay in the Gospels the whole time, but one thing I thought would be neat to do is to be able to take people through the words of Christ himself, as opposed to other parts of the Bible, just because Christ is the answer for these problems that we have. So, Luke chapter 12, verse 4 and 5, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. So, Jesus reveals that once dead, neither man, beast, nor calamity has anything more that they can do to you. But in verse 5, he says, after death, we can be cast into hell. And he even tells us to fear him who is able to do so. So Christ, in his own words, who has been appointed to judge us all, tells us something that he would know, that there is something worse than death. So when does this punishment begin? Luke 16:19-31. I'm not going to read this story, but it is the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And we know this story fairly well. We know that Lazarus was poor, and he ate scraps and was a beggar. And the rich man lived sumptuously and had all the good things in this life. And when they died, they were both taken immediately to a place. Now, the place isn't described very well, and it doesn't need to be, but it does give us an impression of what takes place after death. We know that Lazarus went and rested his head on Abraham's bosom, and that across a vast gulf, the rich man could see Lazarus, and he was described in verse 23, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Now, I'm not going to go into a great exposition about the rest of that, but it began immediately after death. It would seem that you're going to know what your eternal destiny is right away, as soon as you die. Hades, as it's described here, is a temporary place that we are told elsewhere will be destroyed in the final day. So it's not the eternal place. But yet, we get the idea that punishment begins immediately. It only makes sense that the wicked will receive this torment, especially those who have known God and the Bible and tramples them under his or her feet. How much worse do you think will be the judgment, was what Paul asked. So then, thirdly, is there, according to God's word, be all uncertainties of interpretation and all questions about the meaning of words, a final judgment? Judgment is frequently used in the Bible regarding matters that take place here on earth. But we learn from Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, I think that is pretty conclusive right there. In addition to all God's judgments that transpire here on earth, and remember, who the Lord loves, he chastens. Those are judgments as well. He has decided and decreed that there is going to be an everlasting punishment based on a day of judgment, as it's called. A universal day of death. And how long after death does this take place? Well, after the resurrection of the dead, according to John 5:25-29, all the dead shall rise to one of two resurrections. One to everlasting life, or one to eternal life, and one to everlasting punishment. There's other places we could go, but we get the idea from 25:31 that this gathering will take place and all will be judged, and it will be as easy as a shepherd dividing his goats from his sheep. That's how easy it's going to be for Christ to know the difference. There's a lot of other things we could talk about in there. In John's vision, Revelation 20 verses 11 through 15, passage that talks about the book of life and other books being opened. And it's giving us the impression that there's a record of everything that every human has ever done. But interestingly enough, it says that the judgment is only for those whose names have been written in the book of life. If your name has not been written in the book of life, it seems like there's no hope for you, at least according to the visuals that we have there in Revelation 20. Your name at least has to be written in the book of life for there even to be any meaningful judgment. And then God is going to judge everyone according to his works. Next, what is the punishment after the judgment? So an impenitent sinner dies in their sins. Then they suffer torment in Hades while they're waiting for the judgment. And then there's the resurrection. Then the judgment takes place. And what happens when they're condemned? How is punishment set forth in the Bible? Matthew 25-41 describes it as everlasting fire. And you'll remember that when the rich man was in Hades, he described it also as the torment of the flames. Now, is it literal fire? No, because I believe literal fire is only here on earth. Whatever it is, it's going to be spiritual. It's also described in Matthew 8:12 as being cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So part of the torment is your isolation, I believe. You know, one of the worst punishment, I don't know if I should say worst punishment, but one of the punishments that prisoners dread the most is what's called solitary confinement. Well, that's kind of what Jesus is describing here is solitary confinement. And there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, pain and self-reproach. Fifthly, how long will said punishment last? Well, the only word that is used to describe it is everlasting. And in the Greek, it's the same word as eternal. And there's no ambiguity in those terms. Some will go to eternal life, some to everlasting punishment. He uses the same word to describe the life of the one with the punishment of the other. And you'll hear this argument that God will never punish someone for forever. Well, then to use that logic, you'd have to assume that God is also not going to grant life to anyone forever, because it's the exact same word. And those are the ways that God describes judgment and punishment in the next life for sinners. And now to consider some objections that people may have in our final few minutes. First of all, one thing I think we need to communicate to people is this. Sin must be a truly detestable thing to God. If an infinitely loving, merciful, compassionate being such as God has stated these things about sin and punishment in such explicit terminology, without any ambiguity, that there is indeed punishment after death, that it begins immediately after death, that there is a final universal judgment after the resurrection, and this punishment for sin after the judgment is everlasting, without end. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-3, Paul had been writing to them about some questions they had about the second coming, and of course we read that and we know that they were worried about having missed it, and things like that. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." Verse 2 there is a familiar quote we know that is recorded for us in the New Testament that Jesus said, was said to have said that I come as a thief in the night. No one's going to know. In verse 3, I kind of recall the prophets of old Israel condemning those who said peace, peace, when there was no peace. Now there is no biblical doctrine that has excited such objections and vehement opposition to it as the judgment for sin. And it's interesting because it's kind of a conspicuous one. So let's look at some of the objections that people have to it, and we'll look at these rather quickly, I know, as our time is getting close to the end. Because the people that write against it and talk against it, I think, misinterpret or misimply things that we've already proven. So instead, we'll consider objections that have their roots in the hearts and minds of people, things that instinctively they seem to be kind of against, and ones that we perhaps consider ourselves. Objection 1, everlasting punishment for sin is inconsistent with God's goodness. So that God is a good father, and he's better at being a father than any of us. You remember Jesus said, "What father among you, if their children need bread, will give them stones?" Well, God is even better at this fatherhood thing than you are. So God is a good father, meaning he's benevolent, kind, he's tender-hearted, compassionate, and nurturing. All these things are not to be denied, but to emphasize and insist upon this with all the power and force that we can bring to bear upon it, to the point that we minimize that he is also just, is wrong and can easily lead people astray. The Bible's teaching ought to, above all else, heighten our conception of just how enormous a crime sin actually is in God's eyes. So, secondly, is the punishment for sin inconsistent with God's goodness? I could not, admittedly, if I had God's power and authority, allow someone to be plunged into a lake of fire, nor cast into outer darkness forever where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I couldn't bring myself to do that. Furthermore, if I could prevent it, no human would ever feel pain or shed a tear or mourn. There would be no more widows. There would be no orphans. There would be no deadly diseases. There would be no cemeteries. Because I would just snap my fingers and make it so that we all live forever, happily. I would not allow any suffering whatsoever. So what does this prove, though, in regards to God? What it proves is I am not God. First and foremost, it only proves that I would act differently than God, which does not prove or disprove that God acts improperly or inconsistently. It only proves that I would manage things differently than He has. We know for a fact that there is a benevolent, merciful, loving God, and He has allowed all the previously mentioned things to exist in this life. The suffering, the sorrow, the pain, and the tears. All of these things are as a consequence for sin. God did not bring those things into the world. Man did. Those are things that man brought upon himself. And God has just decreed that they are as a consequence for those sins. I think beginning there and in conversations, we can safely convince people, hopefully, that there is nothing to this line of argumentation, that God is too nice to punish. It just proves that we are not divine in our thoughts. His thoughts are above our thoughts, and His ways are above our ways. Another one is God would be unjust to punish sinners because the penalty would be far beyond the demerits for sin. Let the punishment fit the crime. To inflict such punishment as described in the Bible and continuing without end for sins committed in such a brief lifetime is out of all proportion when viewed as a matter of justice. And we're a society that is addicted to the concept of justice. No father would inflict such punishment upon his child. At least, no father who's considered just. I would not like to meet the man who would inflict such punishment on his child. It would show a lack of mercy. It would be a rebellion against all sense of goodness and love. At least that's the way we look at it in human terms. But this would appear to be true for God as well. If I were the judge of all, I would not punish sin as God has, or God will. If the matter was left to me to be resolved, I would never pass such a sentence as described in the Bible. But who am I? I, like you, am a sinner. I am in need of mercy, and I'm not in much of a position to dispense with it. So who should decree the punishment for sin, the sinner or the sinless? We would not argue in such worldly affairs. We do not allow rebellious children to decide the proper punishment. Parents do. Criminals do not try their own crimes and decree their own punishments. Fair-minded juries do. We try not to elect lawbreakers as our lawmakers. And the reason for this is because their decisions would be clouded by their own guilt, by their own bias towards themselves. And it would result in undeserved leniency. And they wouldn't learn from their mistakes. For the same reason, God has not appointed a sinner to decide the punishment for sin. Because I am a sinner, I should actually just learn to keep my mouth shut regarding the demerits of sin, except to point out that if God has decreed such a punishment for sin, then it must be a big deal. And we need to be able to convict the world of its sin. I'm going to go ahead and stop there, and if I speak here again, Lord willing, sometime in the future, I'll pick up where I left off. I think it's an important topic for us to consider. And I think one of the reasons it's important for us to consider is that we strive against sin and temptation. But we don't strive alone. And that's a big deal. We have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and it strives with us. It comforts us. And I believe it guides us as well if we're willing to allow it. But we also have the Lord Jesus. In 1 John chapter 2, it tells us that if any of us sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. There may be some of you here this morning who don't have those benefits in your walk. In this life. If you are outside of the Lord's body and you would like to have your sins removed and be placed into His church and have the hope of salvation, or if there's anything that this congregation can do for you, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.